Good evening, everyone. Welcome to session number 3 of our Roots. And if I get some help with those back doors, thank you. We'll get everybody in here and get started. Before we get started tonight, I need to show off my new shirt, okay? I need to show off my new shirt. Here we go. Morgan and Brianna got that for me, had it made up for me last week when they were somewhere on vacation or somewhere, brought it in Sunday, and I appreciate it so much. The Bible, the only physical source of absolute truth on this earth. And tonight we assemble around this book, which is the Word of God, but understanding that the Word of God is a person, not a book. The Word of God is a person. He is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Tonight we open up the word, we open up Jesus. To know the word is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To know the Father is eternal life. So open our minds to understand the scriptures so that we might know eternal life in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's dive right in. A lot to cover tonight. Last week, we discussed the progressive nature of sin that leads to the abandonment of God. It's progressive. It never is satisfied with going here and stopping. If it can take you there, it won't stop. It'll go to the next one, and the depravity will go to depravity to depravity. The first step is, and we experienced it in the 60s, the sexual immorality between men and women. We called it in America in the 60s the sexual revolution. But it doesn't stop there, does it? No, it does not. It digressed into homosexual revolution, to where men were with men and women were with women. Is it going to stop there? No, it doesn't. In fact, I didn't even include it in there. I just lumped it all together. Now we're into transgenderism, to where now you don't even know what a male and a female is anymore. But it goes somewhere, and it goes to what we call a depraved mind, either a depraved mind or reprobate mind. So what would be, so once you get to that stage, once your mind, once God abandons you to a depraved mind, what happens? What happens? Here it is. Absolute lawlessness. And it kind of helps explain what's happened in America today. Lawlessness. If you want to know what absolute lawlessness looks like, here we're going to jump into verse 28, Romans chapter 1. By the way, let me give you some context. This is the very next verse after the homosexual rebuke of God. So if you think I'm jumping out of context, go read the previous verse. He's rebuked them for this homosexuality. And then you get to verse 28. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking, and let them do the things that should never be done. Homosexuality. They lived, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness. Now look at the depths of this. Sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents, and they refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. How would you like to live next door to that? Because it creates a culture. These aren't isolated events. I counted 21 references or descriptions of what we would call lawlessness. Notice this revelation of truth that follows the description of lawlessness. This is very important. It helps us understand the events of the last days. It helps me look at the world right now and say, I can understand what's happening right now. This whole Charlie Kirk thing and the hatred since he's been murdered and the opposition, the two sides. I can understand it. Romans 1:32. They knew God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. It's like this. I want you to go with me into the darkness, knowing in advance that the darkness equals your final doom. Okay, go with me anyway. They know there's something down in deep. We'll get into that toward the end. In fact, one of the words we're using in the culture today, they want affirmation. Affirm my sin. Affirm it. And if you don't affirm it, you're a hater. If you don't affirm it, you're a homophobe. If you don't affirm it, you don't love anybody. You don't know what love is. Go with me into the darkness. I'll read that verse again. They know there's something inherent. They know that God's justice require that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Something inside of them reveals that God's justice will eventually require judgment and death. Even with this knowledge of judgment and death, they still do it. I call this the ultimate deception of Satan. A lie that you know is a lie, but you believe it anyway. I read the transcript going back and forth between the killer of Charlie Kirk and his lover. And the transcript going back and forth of that text message the FBI revealed. It revealed that he knew how, in a way, he knew how it was going to end, and he did it anyway. If you ever wonder what demonic possession looks like, that's it. It's a demon. No person's going to take down that road with death at the end of the street. It has to be a demon that empowers you to go down that road. Finally, it's not enough to be lawless yourself. This deception will encourage others to join the lawlessness. They want affirmation. They want the church to join the rebellion. But the church cannot be the church and also rejoin the rebellion. You got to choose one or the other. You can't do both. Think about two of our spiritual culture wars of today. Just two of them. Abortion and homosexuality. And I'll include in the homosexuality this whole transgender madness. Both of these sins are openly recruiting others to join the lawlessness. Why do you think the parades are for? It's a recruitment. What's the social media stuff? It's recruiting. It's recruiting. They want people to join them, to affirm them. But here's something else, and this is the key that unlocks the truth. Neither one of these social movements can reproduce life. Life can't come out of abortion, and life can't come out of homosexuality. There's no life there. Join me in destroying human life. Left unto them, unto their own depraved mind, human life will cease to exist. Where does the deception come from? That must be identified and it must be revealed. So I'm going to jump ahead. You're going to see me doing this quite a bit, even in Romans. I'm going to jump ahead from chapter 1. Let's jump to chapter 6. Verse 19, because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves, before you became a Christian, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led to ever deeper sin. It's progressive. You'll never be satisfied. There's never enough. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. Notice that both of these are going in opposite directions. One is going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. Then repentance turns you and you proceed into the light and you walk into the light. That's not the same direction. They're opposites. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteousness, living so that you'll become holy. And when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do what is right. I love that verse. When you're a slave to sin, you're going to do what your master says. You're free to do anything else because you don't have another master. You have no responsibility to do what is right anymore. Just do what your master says. You're a slave to sin and sin's master. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do. The things that end, how? Say it out loud. In eternal doom. Remember, this is all progressive. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. As we get closer to the end, and many in the church will turn away, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This whole transgender, this LGBT thing, this killing Christians. Did you notice that there's something pretty obvious, and I'm not going to go into all the detail, but when you go back to that Tennessee shooting, it was transgender. When you go to the recent Minnesota shooting, it was transgender. When you go to this Charlie Kirk shooting, there's a transgender inside the love relationship of this guy. So there's a demonic power that is entering into these people, and it's causing them not just to dislike Christians, but now they're taking up arms against them. It's progressive. It's going to get worse. And then the land of lawlessness will be revealed. Do you understand where this is going? It's got an end. It's going somewhere. As the darkness expands, it's creating enough darkness to where the man of lawlessness. But the rebellion precedes the revelation of the Antichrist, which makes you think he's got to be getting close. What's holding him back? Well, let's read. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. My dear brothers and sisters, what's it mean? He's talking to the church. Let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. What's that talking about? The rapture of the church. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say. For that day, what day? What are we talking about? The rapture of the church, when he comes for the bride. That day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the one who brings destruction. And let me insert, when he brings destruction, he brings the great tribulation upon the earth. Do you see what the rebellion is about to release? He will exalt, the Antichrist, he will exalt himself, defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. And don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back. Do you, everybody in the room, I want you to get this one point tonight. Do you know what's holding him back right now? You. So when you affirm sin, you are no longer one of those holding him back. You have joined the rebellion. And you know what's holding him back. Right? For he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly. It will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. What is that? The rapture of the church. There is a power on earth right now that restrains the darkness. But when that power, the Holy Spirit-filled church, steps out of the way. Not on our timing, when the bridegroom calls home the bride. When he steps out of the way, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Now, I believe there's a gap between the then and the destruction. And I believe that gap is about 7 years wide. The man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power, signs, and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception. That's how he does it. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth. Here we go. They refuse to love and accept the truth that would have saved them. This is it, right here. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived. You know what the depraved mind of chapter 1? This is it. He will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Let me give you an example. That a man can become a woman because he says so. And a woman can become a man because she says so. And you're supposed to affirm it and join the delusion. It's called abandonment. It's called a depraved mind. Then, how's it end? They will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Do you really want to join that? 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. What's the Antichrist called in 2 Thessalonians? He's called the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Jesus appeared so he might take away our sins. And in him, Jesus, there is no sin. No one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. That doesn't mean that Christians are never going to sin. It means that the Holy Spirit will come and convict you of that sin and empower you to overcome that sin. This deception is so deep that they will believe a lie that will lead to their own destruction. Not only do they personally believe the lie, but they will openly recruit others to believe the lie with them. Only a depraved mind could reason itself into hell. I want you to think about that sentence. How powerful is the work of the Antichrist spirit that could cause a man to reason himself into hell itself? To think that that's a good idea. It's powerful. And it is obviously a deception. Let me repeat Romans 1:32. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. They know. Yet they do them anyway. Yet, worse yet, they encourage others to join them in the rebellion. As we open up chapter 2 tonight, you might even be confused as you put the first few verses in context of the severity of the previous verses. So let's read carefully as we open up chapter 2. This is when I found a lot of Christians who don't read deeply suddenly start getting confused. And I think you'll see why. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. You may think you, and I'm going to highlight the key word, you. You may think you can condemn such people. But you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God, in His justice, will punish anyone who does such things. And since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? And can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? What does it mean? Before you go looking at anybody else's sin, you better look and make sure you ain't got a plank sticking out of your eyeball. And it is not up to you, and it is not up to me to determine who hell and heaven belongs to. Stay out of that camp. Don't go wandering over into that camp. Don't you pronounce judgment on anybody. Don't do it. I'm warning you, don't do it. So what's the conclusion of this matter of sin? We're all sinners. Sin always leads to death, and we all deserve to die. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is from Satan, and Satan is the adversary of God. And God is the judge, not Terry Cooper. And you are not the judge of any person on this earth. We are not the judge, executioner, and the jury. It's not us. The word is the standard that we will all be judged by and against. And only the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit can overcome sin in any of our lives. Only He can do it. We cannot have a log in our eye while we pick the sawdust out of someone else's eye. I wonder if this is one of the, I have listed this as the most misquoted scripture in all the Bible today in the American culture. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge others or you'll be judged. That's what everybody wants to use. Church, shut up. Church, shut up. And then they quote one verse, Matthew 7, verse 1. They don't want to read anything else, just that verse. Shut up, church. But Jesus didn't shut up after first verse. He says, do not judge others or you'll be judged, for you'll be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Let me just stop for a moment and say this. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. When I'm confronting sin, I just have the standard that I use. I'm going to err on the side of mercy. Because I'm not like God. I can't look and see all the truth. I can look and see some truth, but I can't see all truth. So when I have to make a judgment, when I have to make a decision about right and wrong, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. Why? Because I need a lot of mercy. And if I need a lot of mercy, I need to give a lot of mercy. So we need to be a merciful people. We need to be forgiving. We need to be loving. We do. That doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. Listen, this is hard stuff. I have people that hate my guts because of the position I take on this. There's one guy in the church, I'm not going to mention his name. He goes to Walmart one day with an enemy shirt on, and he gets chewed out because he goes to the church. They hate me so much they chewed him out in the Walmart line. He said, I'm not wearing that shirt in there anymore. They hate me because I stand on this issue. They hate it. Listen, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now, this is so important. It's another one of those misquoted verses. He says, first, get rid of the log in your eye. Go get well. You go well. You go get well. Don't worry about anybody else. If you're sick, you go get well. Get the sin dealt with in your own life. What's that mean? Only the power of the Holy Spirit can redeem that sin in my life. He's the only one that has the power to take that away. Then do I stop? No, that's not what it says, is it? After you get well, after you get that log out of your eye, then, are you with me? Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. I don't want my friend to not be able to see. So after I get fixed, I'm going to go to my friend and try to help him get fixed. But I'm not going to go to him and get him fixed until I make sure that I've been fixed first. You with me? That's what Jesus teaches. What is the goal here? What's the goal? What is all this about? Never miss the goal. Never miss the point. Does God want us to live with logs or dust in our eyes? No. He wants us to see. Or is Jesus teaching us to purify our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and then help others with the restoration and cleansing of their sawdust-filled eyes? It's number two. God is not happy or content with all of us being unable to see. If so, we will all be lost due to spiritual blindness. We are commanded to confront sin. This is the role of the church. I have said repeatedly over the years, one of the primary functions of the church is to prepare a people to meet God. If you meet God with sin in your life, you are condemned. No one can meet God with sin in their life and survive. So we are commanded by God to have people confront their sin. That's how I came to faith in Christ, is I was forced to confront my own sinful life and bring it under the blood of Christ. I mentioned earlier, what's the church in the world right now? We're holding back the darkness, right? We're holding back the darkness. While we bring some out of the darkness, we bring another one out of the darkness. We bring another one out of the darkness. We're holding it back. We're bringing another one out of the darkness. Another one's coming in. And the reason they're coming out of the darkness is someone revealed to them the sin that was the darkness that had them in the grips of death. It's the church. 1 Corinthians 5:9. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Are you with me? When I wrote you, church, this is a Gentile church. When I wrote to you, I told you don't associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. I can imagine the emails that came back from that one. I can't hang out with anybody. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin. And I wasn't talking about greedy people or those who cheat people or those who worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Listen carefully, is this simple? It isn't. This is the Apostle Paul to the church. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. It isn't my responsibility to judge the world. But it is certainly your church, your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge the people on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. You see the difference here? Do you claim to be a Christian? Then you will be held by the church to the Christian standard. You with me? If you claim to be of the world, I'll just say you're doing what the world does. It's not my responsibility. I'm going to show you the light of truth, but I understand that you're just doing what your nature does because you don't have a redeemed nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the light, so you're just dark. Of course you're dark. Of course you have a depraved mind. But once you say, but I'm a Christian, oh, game on. Because suddenly, no, you're not. Because Christians live under the authority of the Word. And suddenly, I can't be silent anymore. I have to address you differently now. I have to address you differently now that you came to be a follower of Christ rather than a follower of the world. Suddenly, my conversation changes with you. It's not about hate. It's not about condemnation. It's not about judgment. It's about application. It's about application. The world is living out its nature. And let me say something very clear. The church has a different nature. Romans 2:4, I'll repeat it. Do you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you away from your sin? Turn, confess, repent. All words that the modern American church no longer wants to use because it's afraid it will offend the world. It's even gotten to where it's afraid that it's going to offend the church. What is the book of Romans about anyway? How to be made right with God. Why is that so important? Sin and refusal to turn from sin is going to bring judgment and punishment of God upon the world. Repentance and the power of Christ to overcome sin will bring eternal life. One group will live under God's wrath and judgment. The other group will live under God's grace and mercy. One will end up in hell. The other will end up in heaven. This is what's at stake. Romans 2:5. Let's keep going. We're going on to second chapter of Romans. But because you are stubborn and you refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will judge everyone according to what they have done, and he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. That's an interesting statement. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Notice this absolute contrast in these verses. Those who keep on doing good and those who keep on doing evil. I've often thought this is simple, best described as a single road going in two directions. It's one road. One's going this way, one's going this way. One's going toward God, the other one's going away from God. You keep on doing good, you keep getting more and more on this end of the road. You keep on doing evil, you keep going more and more down this road. Down here at the end is death and destruction. At the end of this is the presence of God. Those who keep on doing what is evil, good versus evil, that sounds like a tree I heard about in the Garden of Eden. It's last Sunday's sermon. It will all end where it all began. Good versus evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil standing next to a tree of life. You ever thought about it? I've often thought we're about 6,000 years since creation, and it's like this. If I were to describe humanity, we all started in the garden. We all go back to where we started. It all goes right back to the beginning. You got the tree of life. You couldn't get to it, and the tree of life is now opened up again. The tree of life is the reward for those who choose to pursue good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But the anger and the wrath and the trouble and calamity will be the alternative to the tree of life. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city to eat the fruit of the tree of life. How do you wash your robes? That's why the church is still here, to tell people how to wash your robe so you can get through the gate and eat out of the tree of life in the future. How do you wash your robe? In the blood of the Lamb. You turn around and face God. Stop walking away from Him. Turn around and face Him. Outside of the city, what's outside? Dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshipers, all those who, this is the summation, they love to live a lie. They love it. It's the life I love. It's the sin that I'm addicted to. It's a lie, but they love it. This is where it gets interesting. Paul mentions Jew first and then Gentile. Don't y'all find that interesting that he sticks that in the middle of all that? We're about to get into the order of the calling and the revealing of God to the world. Let me read 9 through 11 again. I'll read it again. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Let's jump down to verse 12. When the Gentiles sin, so everybody understands, we're the Gentiles in the story. Okay, make sure you get this. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had broken God's written law. Why did they not break God's written law? Because God didn't give a written law to the Gentiles. But they're still going to be destroyed, even though they didn't have God's written law. Now, he's writing in the church, in the beginning of the church age. And the Jews, who do have God's law, let's just call that the Old Testament, will be judged by that law when they fail to obey the law. One group, the Gentiles, never had a law, and they're still destroyed. And the other group, they did have a law, but they couldn't honor it, couldn't keep all of it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Uh-oh. That means I bear some responsibility in this story. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, we're referring to the law of Moses, not the Bible in general. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts, for their own conscience and their thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ, Jesus will judge everyone's conscience, everyone's secret life. All those decisions that you were processing on the inside that nobody knew about, the law that God wrote on your heart that you're evaluating, all that's going to come out. It's all going to come out. There's no secrets when you stand before God. Sin, let me break this down. Sin had brought death to the Gentiles, even though they didn't have a written law. It's like going to jail for speeding and you didn't know that speeding was against the law. But you went to jail anyway. The Jews would be judged by the written law and their obedience to it, whether they kept it or not. Judgment in both cases is not based on one's knowledge of the law, but the obedience to the law. There are laws that are instinctive. Do you know that? There are laws that are instinctive, written on the human heart, such as murder and stealing. People don't have to know the Bible to know that it's wrong to murder. You don't have to know the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to steal. There are moral laws that God wrote on the human heart. Some people call them natural law, which is the law of natural man written by God on the heart, regardless of our knowledge of the written law. And this is the very essence of the word we use called conscience. Everybody's got a conscience. Some people's consciences have been seared. Seared, 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 seared so much it ain't working no more. And some people's consciences are very tender, that even the slightest thing that might violate God's law, suddenly they're convicted. The conscience tunes us. It tunes us. It's the storehouse of God's natural law, God's natural law written on the human heart. Truth, stay with me, is the natural law of God written on the hearts of men. To deny the truth is to deny this internal law of God, and the judgment of man will be based on this truth of God. The day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. What do you think it means when someone says they have a guilty conscience? What do you think it means? I mean, it's a common phrase, even now in English. It's a common phrase. You know, I have a guilty, and I have a guilty conscience. Proverbs 28:17, a murderer's tormented conscience will drive him into the grave. Don't protect him. A murderer, maybe they got away with it. And maybe nobody knew that he murdered that person. But his conscience knows. And at the end of the road, his conscience torments him. God's natural law torments him. Now, from spiritual perspective, that tormenting conscience was to turn you to God, confess that sin, unload that off of your conscience at the foot of the cross, receive forgiveness, and clear your conscience. But if you don't, then you die with it, and the conscience secrets are revealed before God and you're judged. Can a person experience a dead conscience? Can it be seared to the point where it's no longer functional? Kind of goes back to that whole depraved mind thing, a reprobate mind thing, an abandonment thing. 1 Timothy 4:1, this is probably the clearest description. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from true faith, They will follow deceptive spirits, teachings that come from, what's the word? Demons. What is deceptive spirit? It's the demonic realm. They will follow demons. These people are hypocrites and liars. Their consciences are what? Dead. If you want to know what a depraved mind looks like, what a reprobate mind, what an abandonment looks like, there's no more conviction. There's no more conscience. They can murder and laugh. They can take a teenage boy and have him castrated and believe that they just saved him. Because the demonic realm has led you to destroy that young man's life. But the demon told you it was enlightenment. And it's destruction. But you got no conscience. And then a Christian says, that's just wrong. That's terrible. And they hate the Christian because there's no conscience. There's no moral truth to tie you down to any absolute truth in your life. Truth's basically what you got from the demons when they entered you. They recalibrated your truth to line with Satan. When this happens, the written law and the natural law of God will have no effect on their lives. Where's that line? I'm going to be careful with this. I don't know. At what point will you no longer be convicted of your sin? I don't know. Not my job. I don't know. If somebody comes to me and they're deep in this lifestyle and sin, and yet they're still feeling some Holy Spirit conviction, obviously they're not there yet. Maybe they're not far from that place. I don't know. I just know that it's a razor-thin place, and you walk there far enough, you'll go over into eternity. Don't test God. The Jews and the law. Let's get into that. Verse 17, you who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him, and you know that what he wants, because you got the law. You know what is right, because you've been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness, and you think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge of truth. Right? Okay, he's laying it out for the Jewish side. This is a specific statement about Jews that have been raised under the Mosaic law. Now look at Paul's Holy Spirit truth and reality. Jump down to verse 21. Next verse. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Paul's a Jew, and he's not easy on Jews, is he? Why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but you steal. You say it's wrong to commit adultery, and you commit adultery. You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you Jews. Do you see where Paul's going? What good is the law if you don't or can't obey it totally? In reality, the law only revealed our lawlessness. Because couldn't anybody keep it? Not all of it. Did having the law help me in this case? This is Paul's argument. did having the law, in other words, the Jews had the law, the Gentiles had nothing. Did having the law help me in this case? It only revealed my rebellion. And now Paul gets specific with the topic of the law that was dividing the first century church, Jews versus Gentile, and it was the Jewish mark of ownership, the mark of circumcision. Verse 25. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey it, God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law, but you don't obey it. This gets crazy deep. What really matters here? Obedience to the laws of God, right? What he really is trying to say is obedience. On what standard will people, Jew or Gentile, be condemned? It's how you respond to the law of God, the natural law and the written law. Is the Jewish ancestral bloodline enough to make one right with God? No. Tell a Jew that and you've got to fight. No. And Paul's a Jew. Romans 2:28. Here we go. Let's go a little deeper. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. Let me stop for a moment. God instituted circumcision, the cutting of the foreskin of the male on the eighth day. God did this, not Abraham, not Moses. God did this. And understands from the very beginning, it's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of a family. It's a mark that separates you from anybody else around you. Because it's not the kind of thing that you really want to do, men. You with me? It's not the kind of thing people really line up to do, is to cut the foreskin off of, you know. So it's a mark of ownership, and it separates you from the people of the world. But the problem is they took that mark to be what connected you to God. So they obeyed the physical mark of circumcision, and their hearts are over here in idolatry. And God said, you foolish people. Do you think that mark makes you mine, or is it your heart that makes you mine? Because when I look at you, I see your heart is far from me. You with me? Maybe that helps us go on. No, verse 29, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced. Here it comes. Da, 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 da. Here it comes. It's when your heart is changed by the Spirit. If I could say this is the point tonight, right here. It's not when your flesh is changed by a flint knife. It's when your heart encounters the Spirit of God and he circumcises you on the inside. He changes you on the inside. He possesses you on the inside. And the person with a changed heart suddenly seeks praise from God, not from people. Now I'm looking up and I'm not looking around anymore. True Jew, what is Paul trying to say? Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now we're talking true Jew. What makes you a child of Abraham? Jesus came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize this Jew named Jesus. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and even the Jewish people, his own people, rejected him. But to all who believed in him, Jew and Gentile, and accepted him and gave the right, Jesus gave the right to become the children of God. The children of Abraham? Yeah. They are reborn. How does it happen? How does it happen? They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or a plan, but a birth that comes from God. God, it's not about getting your foreskin snipped. It's about what? A birth that comes from God. How does he do that? Okay, he tells Nicodemus. Jesus himself tells Nicodemus, how can you do this? How can you get your heart circumcised? John 3:3, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And what do you mean, exclaimed Nicodemus? How can an old man can go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus is a trained Jew. He's still thinking only in the physical, thinking on the outside. I'm too big to go back into mama. How can you do this? I can't be born again. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water. And here it comes, born of the Spirit. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And there is no life without the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of man. The Spirit doesn't just come along for the ride, church. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. I'm sorry to jump ahead, but you must understand that this is the primary message of the book of Romans. How can we be made right with God? So I'm going to jump to chapter 8 and try to connect some dots here. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. What makes you a child of Abraham? What makes you a child of God? So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power, are you with me, of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses, including circumcision, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. Somebody say hallelujah. The end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us. We who no longer follow our sinful nature instead. Here it comes. Here it comes. Instead, we follow the Spirit. Where's the power? The Spirit. It's not about external. It's about internal, the Spirit. If you are a Jew, you may try to obey the law, but you can't. If you are a Gentile, you try to obey the natural law in your conscience, but you can't either. That, in its very simple form, are you ready? Leaves every one of us lost. To the Jew first, also the Gentile. We're all lost. One had the law, couldn't do it. We've got a natural law, we can't do it either. We got a conscience, I can't keep that either. Now you know why Jesus came. 1 Corinthians. Now we can understand this point. 1 Corinthians 15:45. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is the life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. So what is a true Jew anyway? What makes a child of God today? Children of God. What is it? Galatians 3:1. This is Paul writing to a Gentile church. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has cast this evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you'd seen a picture of his death on the cross. And let me ask you this one question. This question is so big. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? This is a big question. Did the Holy Spirit come transform your heart because you kept the Sabbath day that Saturday? Of course not. You've received the Holy Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit or work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. I'm holding it up. It's because you believe this. You believe this. You heard the message. You believe the message. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham. This is all in one place, by the way. How convenient. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. So what's a real Jew? What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. What's it mean? You believe the message. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. You believe the message. And God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when all nations will be blessed through Abraham. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. That means every promise God made to Abraham is yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you believed the message. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I believe too. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. You can't be good enough. So when somebody dies and you look around and you say, he was a good man. He never confessed Christ. He never came to church. He never did anything with his life, but he's a good man. He's the best neighbor I ever had. He's not good enough. He's not good enough. Nobody's good enough. You can't be good enough. And if you think being good's going to get you to heaven, you can't be good enough. The Jews couldn't be good enough, and you can't be good enough. You have to be born again. The Holy Spirit's got to get inside of you. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles. I just want to say hallelujah. God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he gave Abraham. Do you know what that's worth? Eternity. God has blessed the Gentiles with the same promises he gave Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. I conclude tonight with this simple statement that will define the eternal family of Abraham in the kingdom of God. I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, which he's referring to the children of God, the eternal children of God, are those who put their faith in God. So what is faith? James 2:19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in fear. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his action worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see that we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. We've got a baptism tonight. And I'll let them know they can come on out for that. I think we've got some people coming in for that. Chloe Kearns is going to be baptized tonight. And I think they're back there waiting for me to stop talking. And I'm having a hard time doing that tonight. Two baptisms tonight. Okay.
Baptism, and some guy came down the hallway and asked Jeremy he wanted to be baptized.
God continues to move.
Yeah, God's moving. So, Chloe, have you repented of your sin?
Uh-huh.
Repeat after me. I believe.
I believe
that Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the living God.
The Son of the living God.
And I accept Him now.
And I accept Him now.
As my personal Lord and Savior.
As my personal Lord and Savior.
Chloe, on your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Death, burial, resurrection. Church, this is Cage. And Cage, have you repented of your sins?
Yeah.
Repeat after me. I believe.
I believe.
That Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the living God.
Son of the living God.
And I accept Him now.
I accept Him now.
As my personal Lord and Savior.
As my personal Lord and Savior.
Cage, upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Death, burial, resurrection.
God continues to move over and over and over and over again. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to die. He sent His Son so we don't have to die. There are people in your life that don't know Jesus. Tell them. While there's time, tell them. Father, tonight we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Lord, none of us are good enough. We can't get good enough. No matter what we do, we can't get that good. And you knew that. So the only one who is good came, and he did the most loving thing ever done on earth. He died on a tree, cursed on a tree. And when he ascended to heaven, he offered his spirit to come and live inside of us and sanctify us, set us apart, not with the circumcision of the flesh, but with the circumcision of the human heart, done by the Son of God himself. So circumcise our hearts, Lord. Render us holy in your sight. Forgive our sins. Give us mercy. And give us the burden of the gospel, which we would carry this message even to those who reject it. We will still carry this message. We will still restrain the darkness until the right time comes for you to come for us. And I hope, I pray you find us ready. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you all.